Please take your Bibles out this evening and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. Tonight, being the last Sunday night of the month that I usually answer Bible questions, I'm not going to do that tonight. I am going to answer a question but it cannot be answered in just one setting, so I decided to do a lesson on a very controversial subject and a very misunderstood subject in the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, in the 1 Corinthian letter, this letter was written to the church of Corinth. And it was written to them because that they had a midriff of problems. They had things that they needed to correct. They had things that they were doing wrong, that they were doing that were contrary to God's will. And he wrote this letter of a letter of rebuke. And there are several things that are mentioned in this book about the things that they were doing. But one of the problems that they had was about spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts were something that was causing the first century church a problem because they were misusing them. And they misunderstood the reason and the purpose of the gifts. And so, in a larger context, in chapters 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul deals with this problem with spiritual gifts. But we're not going to look at that particular problem, but we do want to look at the teaching that begins in verse 8 through 13 that precedes the listing of the gifts, about the temporary nature of the gifts. And this is something that the world needs to understand, that the spiritual gifts that we read about in the New Testament are no longer available or no longer are needed. But God told us that. In the 13th chapter, it begins by giving a definition of biblical love. And it demonstrates what love is. And then, in verses 4 through 7, it gives a biblical commentary on the character of love. But then in verse 8 through 13 is what we want to look at tonight. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Now, what we want to examine tonight is when that which is perfect has come. What is that talking about? When that which is perfect has come. This is called a lot of difficulty and controversy in the religious world, in understanding what the perfect is. What is the perfect thing that is coming? Now again, this context is dealing with the purpose of miracles. This is the context that this statement is found in. This context begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and it does not end to the end of chapter 14. And so this whole chapter and the one that precedes it and the one after it is all dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts. So whatever the meaning of the verses that we just read has to do with spiritual gifts. It has to do with the correct understanding about spiritual gifts and their purpose and why they were needed, why they were available, and how long they would last. That's what these verses are about. And we want to examine them very briefly tonight. This is to show that God is the one behind the events. Now, we know that, don't we? We read in Exodus 14 where the people of God came upon the Red Sea. They had just been released from Egypt, and they had now been freed from their bondage, that they cried and they had asked God to be released. And they looked at the Red Sea and they thought it was an obstacle that could not be overcome. And they began to think about going back to Egypt and thinking about what they had left in Egypt. And in chapter 14, the great man Moses told the Israelites, he said, "You stand still, fear not, and today you're going to see the salvation of the Lord. For the enemy that you see, you will never see again." Now we know what happened. All during the night, an east wind blew upon the Red Sea. And while the wind blew upon the sea, it parted the sea, and it became dry ground in the middle, and a wall of water on the right and on the left. And after it was parted, Moses commanded them to go across to the other side and walk on dry land. Now we know that Moses raised his staff, and he caused the wind to come and parted the Red Sea. But we know that Moses was just a messenger, and we know the real power behind parting the Red Sea was not Moses, but it was God. God is the one behind the event. God is the one that gave the power and the ability for the Red Sea to part. That's not only true with the miracle of the Red Sea, that's true with every miracle. Whoever does the miracle is not the power. The power remains with God. And those are just messengers that God's using in order to demonstrate his power. Now that being so, let's look at the text here and look at, first of all, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 12, the first 9 verses, it lists the 9 different spiritual gifts. Now we're not going to go through them for sake of time, but you could go back there and you could read, and Paul lists the spiritual gifts. Now the question we must ask is, how were those gifts given? How did those who did these spiritual gifts, how were they received? Well, we don't have to wonder about that. The Bible tells us. Please take your Bible out and turn to Acts chapter 8. And we have the answer given to us in Scripture by an example. In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse number 17. And the Scripture says, "Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given," if you continue reading, "he offered them money." Now, I want you to stop and think about something for a moment. Who was Simon the sorcerer? Simon the sorcerer was what we would call a magician. He was an enchanter. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 8 that he had mystified the people for some time. They thought he was someone great. But you know what? This con artist and this magician and this person who practiced deception, when he saw the real thing, when he saw the genuine article, he wanted it. And he offered money for it. He understood that what they could do, he could not do. But I want you to notice something in Acts 8. In Acts chapter 6, there was a problem that arrived in the early church. It had to do with the Grecian widow. And 7 men were chosen to take care of that problem. And one of the things that they did is that the apostles laid hands on them and they were given the spiritual gifts in Acts 6. They were told to choose 7 men whom they would point about this business, and they laid hands on them and then sent them away. One of those people was Philip. Now I want you to look back at Acts 8 and I want you to notice what Philip was doing. Look at Acts 8. Now he's preaching to the Samaritans. Now listen to what, look in verse 6. It says, "Now the multitude were with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of men, who were possessed, and the many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city that had astonished his people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man has the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But if you notice verse number 12, when they heard the preaching of Philip, they believed when he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus Christ, and both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed and was baptized, and he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs that were done. Now I want to ask you a question. Did Philip have the ability to do miracles? Yes. Where did he get it? He got it from the apostles in Acts 6. Now the Samaritans believed and obeyed, and they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not fallen on none of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now I got a question. Why did Peter and John have to come down and lay hands on them to give them the Holy Spirit to do miracles when Philip was already doing them? Why didn't Philip lay his hands on the Samaritans and give them the Holy Spirit? Because he could not do that. You know why? Because he was not an apostle. You remember what we talked about this morning in Bible class? The apostles had all the gifts, and they also had the ability to distribute the gifts. And they are the only ones that have that ability. And it could not be passed upon men without the laying on of the apostles' hand. Even though Philip was doing miracles, and they saw them, and they were convicted of their sin by the preaching, and being convicted not only by the preaching, but by the miracles they saw, but those miracles that he did, he could not pass them on to others. And so the first thing we learn here is that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were given by the direct laying on of the apostles' hands, and that's why they were transferred. That's how they were transferred. Acts 19:6, "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Again, Paul was an apostle. Paul could pass that gift on because he had the ability, because he could lay his hands and he could give the Holy Spirit to whom he will. But that gift died with that person. That person could never pass that gift on to someone else. Now, what is the common sense thing that makes you figure out? If the only way of getting the gifts is laying on of the apostles' hands, and the apostles had the only ability to do that, and now the apostles are dead, can men still do miracles today? And the answer is that's no. Why? The power to transfer is no longer available. And so therefore there are no biblical miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit and the signs of the Holy Spirit given in a miraculous way, even though many men claim today that they have it. And they claim that they got it from God. But according to Scripture, the only way that they could get it is by the laying on the apostles' hands. And you know what? I know some old people. But I don't know anybody that's 2,000 years old. Do you? But they would have to be in order for that gift to be available today. Because you can only receive it by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now, in Romans 1:11, For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established. Now, one of the questions that we need to ask is, why did they have to give the gifts in the first century? Why were they necessary? Why did those gifts have to be given to the first century Christians? Well, that goes to the purpose. What were the purpose of these gifts? Why were they given? Why did God give first century Christians gifts? Now, one of the things I pointed out this morning, and I want you to remember, did every Christian get a spiritual gift? And the answer to that's no. Not every Christian got a spiritual gift, but many of them did. And the reason they did is because of the purpose of miracles. We need to know the purpose of miracles. Now, we know that there were gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Bible's very clear about that. Now we know that they were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now we need to know why they were given. Why did God give these gifts to men? Well, we don't have to wonder. That was to cause people to have faith in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, again, addressing the church at Corinth, in verse 4 and 5, the Bible says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." These miracles were done to show the genuine quality of the preaching of the gospel. It was not a word of man. It was not human theology. It was not human religion. The teaching of the apostles were directly came from God. It was inspired. It was the message from God. And what the miracles did is it demonstrated the validity and the genuineness of their message being heaven sent. Now, why did they need that? Because they did not have this. They did not have this. This was not yet in existence. A Bible. You know, Paul didn't go to the group in Athens in Acts 17 and say, "Now, you Athenians, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 to show you that there's no gods made with hands." Now, you know what? The Bible does say that. But they didn't have a Bible to turn to. Those words and that teaching were in men, not in the Bible. And so the purpose of the miracle was to convict men of the genuineness and the validity that the message of the apostles did not derive from them, but it came from God. Now, is that my opinion? No, that's not my opinion. They were also given to edify the church. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for edification of the church that you seek to excel. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. You know what that chapter says? What will they think if they come into an audience and they come into a service and everybody is doing different things? This person is speaking in a tongue. This person is rolling around on the ground. This person is interpreting tongues. This person over here has a gift of wisdom. And you have all this going on at the same time. You know what Paul said about that? He said, they'll think you're mad. You ever been in a Pentecostal service? Any of you ever been in one? That's exactly what happens in a Pentecostal service. Let me tell you, I think I've told you this before, but it fits in this account. I was looking on Facebook one day, and there was a video from a church here in Kentucky. And it was showing a service. And the service was a man was standing at a podium just like this, playing a guitar, and there was another man beside him singing. And as he began to sing, people started running up and down the aisle. They were running on both sides. And then they were running in the middle. And one old boy, he was doing laps. He did 4 or 5 laps. And one old boy, he got so excited, he took off his coat, his jacket, twirled it around his head, and threw it at the guy that was singing and put it over his head. And if that wasn't enough, about 30 seconds later, The man that was running down the thing, he got up on the podium and he dived right into the baptistry. But the guy singing didn't miss a beat. He just kept singing. Now, you've been in that audience, would you think that's a little strange? Now, let me ask you a question. How's that edifying? How's that uplifting? How's that encouraging? And how does that teach anybody anything except these people are nuts? It doesn't teach them anything. You know what that is? That's emotionalism. That's not why gifts were given. They were not given for emotionalism. If you read 1 Corinthians 14, you know what it says? Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, does that sound decently in order to you in any way? No. But you see, that's a misuse. You know what Paul said in this letter? He said, if you have the gift of tongues, you don't speak unless there's an interpreter. Now, I've been in services, so-called, that men begin to speak in tongues. As soon as they begin to do it, I'm looking around because there's got to be an interpreter. And if there is no interpreter, the Bible says that they are to remain silent. But they didn't remain silent. And I got another question. Even if there was an interpreter, how would you know that that person is interpreting correctly? You would not know. I was in a revival when I was very young. I went to a revival, an invitation of a friend of mine. And this guy got up and he started preaching, and he was preaching pretty hard and heavy. And he convicted the whole thing. He said, we need to have a rededication service. And he said, we all need to get the Holy Spirit again. And they were all hallelujahing and amening and swaying, and people were going under the pews. And before it was over, everybody was up front except one person. Me. And they were begging me. They were begging me, you're resisting the Spirit. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. Let go. Come on, brother. Come down. You know, I was only 19 years old, man. I was so scared, I ran out of the auditorium. But here's what I did after it was over. There were six or seven of them surrounding me. And I asked a question. He said, oh, brother, did you feel the Spirit? Weren't you moved? Why? How could you stand there? How could you not be moved? I said, let me ask you a question. What did he preach about? Well, I said, well, bro, friend, what did he preach about? I went to all six of them. And when I got to the last one, he said, I don't know what it was, but it was good. No, brethren, you know, it is funny, but it's sad. Because you could go into any Pentecostal church tonight, and that continues the way that they act. And they use this passage as a proof text that they were being given the gift of the Holy Spirit. God never gave the gift for that reason. And you don't need the gifts today, because how do men know that the message is genuine today? They can open this up for themselves. I don't need to get up here and walk across the baptistry to you know that this is the truth. And if I did try to do that, I'd get all wet. Because you know I can't do that. But if I had the gift of the Holy Spirit and I had the power of God, I could do what they did. Have you ever had men say, well, I could do what the apostles did, really? I was studying with a Pentecostal preacher in Las Vegas. And he made the comment that he could do anything the apostles did. I said, really? He said, sure. So we went to Mark chapter 16. And you know what Mark 16 says? It says, if you drink any deadly thing, it will not harm you. I asked the guy I was with, I said, you got any Drano? And the guy looked at me. He said, for what? I said, well, if he put that Drano and he put it in water, you could drink it and it wouldn't hurt you. He goes, I ain't drinking anything that you put together. And then I said, well, you know, that's a little extreme. I said, get your jacket. He says, what? I said, we're going down to the morgue. And you raise one of those stiffs on the slab there, and I'll become a Pentecostal tonight. You know what he said to me? He said, brother, you're tempting the Lord. I said, no, I'm not tempting the Lord. You made the claim. You said you could do it. I want you to prove it. He says, you got a demon in you. No, I didn't have a demon in me. You know what, brethren? People need to open their eyes and open their Bible, and they need to see what it says. Gifts were given for edification and to convict men of the preaching of the gospel. Every gift that was ever used in the New Testament era was always connected with preaching. I wonder why. You ever read in the Bible of a healing service? You ever read in the Bible about that? You ever see a healing service where they take money up over and over again? You ever read about that? Let me ask you another question. Do you ever read about any of the apostles ever taking a dime for any miracle they did? Never happened. But it does today. It's a big money maker. Now, this text gives some information about those gifts. You know what it says? It says that they are going away. They are going to cease. There will be a time when they fail, when they cease, when they vanish. Love never fails, but there are prophecies, they will fail. What does that mean? There are no more prophecies. There are no more prophecies to tell because all the prophecies have already been told. And 95% of them have been revealed despite what premillennialism teaches and thinks. But the majority of them have already been revealed and there are no more prophecies to be had. All the prophecies that God made are in this book and there is not another one that's going to be had. It says that they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. You know what that means? That means I can't, when I go to the Philippines, and I go, I was in Mindoro, and they had a different dialect, I didn't start speaking in that dialect. But if I did, that would be a miracle. Because I never studied that dialect. And if I had the first spiritual gift, that's what tongues is. It's languages. How do I know that? You remember when we studied Acts 2? What did they think? They said, well, how are these uneducated men able to speak in the language in which we were born and that we understand? You know what that tells me? Tongues are languages. It's not gibberish. You know what I got in my library? I got my library where I can show you can learn how to speak in tongues for $25. You know how you do it? I'll give you a short version. Just say a syllable over and over again when you're excited. You're speaking in tongues. Brethren, the Bible says it'll cease. The Bible says whether there is knowledge, it will be vanished away. You ever have people tell you they talk to the Lord? You ever have them tell you, well, the Lord told me this. God said, it's vanishing away. And you know what Paul said in Galatians 1? If we are an angel from heaven, preach you any other gospel than that which you received from me, let it be accursed. If an angel, came and spoke to you and said, God told me to tell you to do this, the opposite of what his book says, the Bible says, don't you believe it. Don't you believe it. The Bible says that these things will fail, they will cease, they will vanish. That means that they will end. When? All right, if they're going to end, if they're going to cease, if they're going to vanish, the big question is when? All right, preacher, you got my attention, when? Well, I can tell you the answer to that too. When that which is perfect has come. Isn't that what the text said? For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Now, that word perfect comes from the word Greek word teleos, and that means that which grows to completeness or wholeness. What was incomplete in the first century? You know, people say, oh, that's talking about Jesus. Oh, no, it's not. Jesus had already come and gone. Jesus had come, died upon the cross, resurrected from the dead, and sent him back to his Father. When this book was written in the 60s, that had already happened 30 years ago. So it's not talking about Jesus. It's got to be talking about something else. What was incomplete and not whole yet? The written word. The Bible. The Bible was still not complete. For we know in part, prophecies, tongues, knowledge, miraculously. But when that which is perfect has come, the Bible, then prophecies and tongues and knowledge will no longer be needed. You know why? Because you'll have this. And you won't have somebody to have to do a miracle to confirm the genuineness and the validity of God's word, because now they can open it and know it for themselves. And you know what? You know why you don't need tongues today? Because this book is translated in over 1,600 different languages. And more being added every year. So I don't need tongues. Knowledge? All the knowledge that God wants men to know is in here. There is no other knowledge. There is no other knowledge that has yet to be revealed. It's all here. And so when this has come, it is going to be perfect. What does the Bible call this? The perfect law of liberty. How do you make something perfect better? I amaze people when they say, you know, God told me. Why? My first question is, why? Why did God tell you anything? Everything that God wanted to tell you, He's already told you. And it's in here. You know what I know? And I'm going to share this with you. Anytime that somebody tells you that God told them something, I guarantee you it's something that's not in here. Every time. You know what men would do well? Is to learn what's in here. That would suit them better than to try to make up things. But you see, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, they'll cease. They'll vanish away. They'll fail. Now why would he tell the first century church that when they were available? Why would he be telling them that those things are going away? You know why? Don't get enamored with them. Don't fall in love with them. Don't get to depend upon them more than they're necessary, because they're not going to last. They're going to be temporary. He's trying to prevent a problem before it happens. You know, the Bible does that a lot, doesn't it? It's called preventiveness. Now, you know how I know all this? Because I'm smart? No. What did Jesus say? The Spirit of Truth, when He comes, what will He do? He will guide you into all truth. John 16:13. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2 and 3, that we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, what did He leave out? If we have been given all things that pertain to life, that means eternal life and godliness. If we've been given all things, what did He leave out? What did He yet not reveal? What is it? And then 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for rebuke, for correction, in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How fully equipped? For every good work. You know what? If it's not in here, it's not a good work. I don't care how much good you think it does. If it's not in here, it's not a good work by God's definition. So God's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's equipped us that we can do every good work. And he has inspired all this information in Jude verse 3. He says it was once delivered to the saints. What does that word mean? Once delivered to the saints. What's that word once mean? You know what it means? It means one time for all time. You know, the same word is used when it says that Jesus died once for the sins of the world. Now, what's that mean? What does that mean when the Bible says in Hebrews 9 that he died once for sin? What's that mean? That means one time for all time. That when he gave the word of God and he revealed it to man, it was one time for all time. That's what the Bible says. You know, this goes back to my subject this morning. You want to argue with God about it? That's what God said. You want to argue with them about it? Pentecostals argue with them about it. They believe they still have those gifts. They believe they're still available. They believe they could do what the apostles did. They can heal the sick, heal, give blind men their sight, raise the dead. I've never seen it done. What would happen if they could raise the dead? Why, they need an armored car everywhere they go. That'd be on CNN, wouldn't it? Somebody raised the dead? Hey, somebody raised the dead, that'd get my attention, wouldn't it get you? If somebody did what Jesus did to Lazarus, would that get your attention? Man's in the grave for 4 days. How about it? We bury somebody, put him in the ground, he's there 4 days, and somebody comes and raises him up. That'd get my attention. And that'd get the attention of a lot of people in the world, wouldn't it? But that's never happened. Except one time. And Jesus Christ did that. And he had witnesses to prove it. You see, brethren, the Bible says that they are temporary. Paul using the analogy of a child. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought as a child. I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Children grow when they need, and they need help. God has given us help so we can grow. We were in infancy. The church is in infancy in the first century. It needs help to grow. It needs help to learn and to mature. But when the Bible comes, then the help that they need is available to them. And now you no longer need the gift because you're not in infancy any longer. You're not a spiritual babe any longer because now you've got the confirmed, revealed word that can help you, teach you, instruct you, give you maturity, and give you the information that God wants you to do to please him. You see, that's what God's plan was. That's what God's plan was. The mirror. For we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. Now what's all that about? You know, in the first century they had a dim outline of what God's will was. They didn't have a complete picture. They just had a shadow. But you remember what James says? But he who looks into the perfect, here's that word, perfect law of liberty that continues in it, and not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know what? This is a spiritual mirror. And when you look into this book, you can get a true reflection of what God sees in you and I when he looks at us. This gives you a true spiritual reflection of your status before God. Did they have this in the first century? No. They just saw it dimly. They saw it in shadows. They saw it in antitypes. They saw it in figures. But remember the law? What was the law to do? It was to bring them to Christ. And when they got to Christ, Christ gave the apostles his word and revealed it to them through the Holy Spirit after he left, so they could write it down, so men would know what God would have them to do in order to please him, to worship him, to build his church, how to organize it, how to worship in it, what to do in it, and how to do it. How would man know any of those things without this? He didn't have this in the first century. He only knew it in a very dim way. But as more of the church is revealed, the picture becomes clearer and clearer and clearer, and now it is crystal clear. All you got to do is open it, read it, believe it, and obey it. That was God's plan before the world began. The perfect law tells us all we need to know. His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who calls us to glory and virtue. But you know what? Listen to the words of the Apostle John. The ultimate purpose of the Bible is summed up in the last two verses of John chapter 20. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. You know, that was the purpose of the Gospel of John, but that's really the purpose of the whole Bible, is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel. And that believing that, you might have life in his name. How does man believe that? By obeying what it says. By obeying what it says. You don't believe it if you don't obey it. Now you might give it lip service. You might say you believe it, but if you don't follow it, if you don't obey it, then your words are hollow. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. You see that? We're going to have the information we need. And so, what did he say in verse 13? What will remain? It won't be the tongues. It won't be the spiritual knowledge given in a miraculous way. It won't be the gifts. It won't be prophecy. All that's gone. So what remains? Now abides faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of them is love. You see, faith will one day be realized. Hope will one day be realized. Today we have hope. But is coming a time when hope is going to be materialized. You know what? We have the hope of heaven. We don't have it yet. We have the hope of it. We have the hope of being with God in heaven for our eternity. We have a hope. We don't have it in our possession yet. Now there are some people that teach we do. We have the promise of it. We have a guarantee of it, but we don't actually possess it until we're there. And so hope is still there. We still have. That's what we cling to. We cling to God's promises. We cling to God's hope. How do we do that? Through faith. What did Hebrews 11:6 say? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know why I believe there's a heaven? Because I have faith in God's promise. You know why I believe that God will give me heaven for all eternity? That if I'm faithful, if I'm diligent, if I do what God says, that I know that every promise God made me, he'll keep. You know why? Because I have faith in him. And how does that faith demonstrate, ladies and gentlemen? How's that faith demonstrated? He speaks, I hear, I understand, and I obey. That's Bible faith. You don't believe me? Read Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah built an ark for the saving of his house. By faith, Abraham left his home and went to a place that God told him. By faith, he offered Isaac upon the altar. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, Rahab hid the spies. By faith. What does that mean? That means they did what God instructed them to do. And what did he say? Faith, hope, and love. And love will abide forever. Now, what does that mean, that love will abide forever? There's a day when our faith will be realized. There's a day when our hope will materialize. But the love that we have for God, that'll never end. Because it will begin here, and it will last throughout all eternity. What's going to remain? It's not the gifts. Not prophecy. It's not tongue speaking. It's not miracles. Love is what's going to remain. Now, in conclusion, what is that which is perfect? It is God's holy and divine will revealed by the Holy Spirit to tell men and women the mind of God. For what reason? So they would know what to do in order to please Him, to obey Him, and to be saved. And you know what? Whenever I preach and whenever I teach, this is what I have. Because you know what John 6:63 says about this? This is spirit, and these are life. These words have spirit and they have life because they come from God. And so what God is saying, He's told the first Corinthians and He told the first century Christians, yes, they're spiritual gifts. They're necessary now because you don't have the completed word, but don't get enamored with them. Don't fall in love with them. Don't think they're going to be around forever because they are going to be temporary. Because there's a time when I'm going to take them away. And you're no longer going to have to lean on them. You're no longer going to be necessary. You know what this is? This is a word that's been confirmed. And I don't need a miracle now to confirm it because it's already been accomplished. And so the question you and I have is much like the question I asked this morning. And that is, do you believe what God says? Now you and I have an opportunity. We can read it. We can understand it, but we don't have to obey it, and we don't have to believe it. You don't have to. God's not going to make you. I'm not going to make you. If I could, I would, but I can't. But God leaves it in your hands. But you know what? I don't need to do a miracle to convict you that this is from God. You can do that yourself. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to be one. And you can only do that by rendering obedience to the plan that's in that book. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing His name, submitting to baptism, contact the blood of Christ, to arise to walk in newness of life. Not because of the water, but because of obedience. What type of obedience? Obedient faith. Faith that believes and faith that acts. And despite popular belief, that's not the final step. That's the final step of initial obedience. But the final step is a faithful, committed, dedicated life. God says that from time to time we'll get off track. We may go back into sin. God still loves us. Your brethren still love you. But they can't make the course correction. They can't do that for you. You got to do that for yourself. And God says if you ask for forgiveness, what does James 5:16 say? Confess your faults one to another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sins, and He is just and faithful to forgive you. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? God wants us to go to heaven. He wants us to go to heaven. wants us to be with him forever. And he doesn't want anything to cause us to miss that. But the only one that can cause you to miss it is yourself. By rejecting his instruction and by rejecting his promises. And men have the ability to do that. It's sad, it's tragic, but it's their choice, and it is your choice tonight. And if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand. God, we sing.